I heard a story when we were up in Minnesota a couple weeks ago from one of the pastors up there. I heard a story. I was fascinated about it, so I had to do a little research. And there was a guy from England named Luke Short who had heard a gospel-centered sermon when he was 18 years old. But he didn't turn to Jesus, and he just kind of went on and lived his life. He eventually left England. He moved to America. He became a farmer in the New England area. And one day, when he was 103 years old, he was still working. He was on his farm. He sat down in a field to take a break, and he started thinking about his life. And at 103 years old, he started thinking about what was to come after this life was over. And he recalled that sermon that he had heard 85 years prior to that, when he was just 18. At 103 years old, he thought back and he remembered that sermon, and he believed. He believed the gospel that he had heard in that sermon 85 years before that. And then he got involved in a church, and he lived another 3 years serving as a faithful member of that church in the New England area. His gravestone epitaph reads this: "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. I'm talking about the grace of God for all who believe, like we just sang about, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." The patience of God, the grace of God in the gospel of God, a gospel that's worth declaring, just like Paul was doing here, just like Paul is in the mess that we're about to look at here in Acts chapter 21 or Acts chapter 22. You remember last week as we finished, we read verse 21 last week, and we saw in verse 21 how as Jesus was sending Paul to the Gentiles, by the way, like Luke Short, like you, like me, Paul was being sent to the Gentiles, to the nations, to people other than just the Jews, and they weren't very happy about that. So let's see what happens. As a result of Paul declaring this gospel-centered mission to the nations, this is what happened, beginning in verse 22, if you have your Bibles. It said they listened to him up to this word, and then they, talking about this Jewish mob, they raised their voices, shouting, "Wipe this person off the earth. It's a disgrace for him to live." As they were yelling and flinging aside their robes and throwing dust into the air, which, by the way, so what happens here is that the mob scene has resumed. Remember last week, there was a mob. It had kind of gotten calmed down as Paul started speaking to them in the Hebrew language, probably Aramaic, speaking to them, and they started listening, but he got to this point and the mob resumed. And so they throw off their outer garments, probably because they wanted to throw stones at Paul. And what do? They throw dust in the air, almost like a childless tantrum that probably didn't have stones right there. So they just start throwing dust in the air. Can you imagine the scene this would have been? And so it says in verse 24, the commander, talking about that guy of that officer in charge of 600 soldiers, he ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, directing that he be examined with the scourge. Now, why the scourge? Probably to beat a confession out of him, which was pretty common, especially for non-Roman citizens. They would scourge someone to beat a confession out of them. But what they used here was a whip with leather straps that had pieces of bone or metal attached to the end. Can you imagine being whipped with something like that? That's what scourging was. It was the same thing, very similar to what Jesus was beaten with before he was crucified. This was such a severe punishment that people often died from scourging. Because as the bone or the metal would grab, they would whip you in the back and it would put you on it, grab pieces of your flesh and just tear it off your body. And so it was the worst of the worst for the worst of the worst criminals. You couldn't even do it to Roman citizens. And it was so brutal, like I said, that people would often not even survive this punishment. And so the guy's wanting to get a confession out of Paul. He wants to know what's going on here. He's like, "Well, I'll just get him to confess, then I can hand him over. We can be done with this." So it says, so he could discover the reason they were shouting against him like this. Verse 25, as they stretched him out for the lash, Paul said to the centurion standing by, "Is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and is uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went and reported to the commander, saying, "What are you going to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes," he said. The commander replied, "I bought this citizenship for a large amount of money," which what he was saying there was, I bribed my way into this. Like I paid a bribe to become a Roman citizen. And Paul said, but I myself was born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him at once, because this would have been a terrible mistake. The commander, too, was alarmed when he realized Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had him bound. Father God, we pray this morning that you would give us wisdom as we read the truth of your word, as we read this historical account. Help us to understand that this is not simply a story of history, which of course it is, it's the truth, it happened, but yet at the same time it applies to us today. It's preserved in its entirety for us for a reason. So we pray for the wisdom to understand that reason and to understand how we might rightly apply it to our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Paul had arrived, remember kind of the situation that's going on here. He'd arrived in Jerusalem about a week before what we just read had happened. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, he had told Paul, he'd warned him, there's these rumors going around that Paul was betraying the Jewish law by what he was teaching the Gentiles. And so Paul agreed, at James' request, Paul agreed to go through a time of purification. Remember, we talked about, why did he go through this time of purification? To contextualize his purpose and not offend the Jewish people there. But that wasn't enough for some of the Jews who were hostile to Paul when he was in the temple. They accused him of bringing Gentiles in areas where Gentiles were not allowed to go. Paul didn't do that, but they didn't like Paul. They were upset. And so a mob formed, tried to kill Paul before this Roman government, their military unit there, got involved. They intervened, and that's what we read about last week. So Paul, what does he do? He shared his testimony. He declared his gospel-centered mission, and so the story continues as it's continued through the book of Acts, as we've talked about, that our as followers of Jesus and as a church following Jesus together, our passion is the gospel, our church is our family, our world is our mission. That's our purpose. And so today, we're going to look at the lawlessness of our purpose. In other words, when we live on purpose as God has called us to live, we must be about contextualization without compromise. That's what Paul was doing here. And as a result of that, if we contextualize without compromising, we won't change the message. The message remains the same. If we're going to teach the truth no matter what, no matter how difficult it is, trials are going to come as a result of that. There's going to be difficulty. And there is all kinds of lawlessness with those trials. And we'll get into that for a few minutes this morning. But ultimately, what I want you to see here is that this is about the gospel advancing for the glory of God and for the good of others. And so my challenge to you this morning, my plea to you, is that you will desire for all to be saved. Most, of course, we know, will not be saved because as Jesus declared so clearly, the path to eternal death and hell is wide and many will choose that path because it's easy. And the path to eternal life is narrow and few find that because it's difficult. But still, we ought to long for the salvation of others, even our enemies. And we should never add to the gospel more than the Bible declares. Desire and pray for and pursue the salvation of others. That's why Paul was doing what he was doing in this story. He was doing it because he longed for people to be saved. Because the gospel is worth declaring. Because Jesus is worth following. And it's why he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is good and it pleases God our Savior who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, this kind of thinking, though, it's centered on a gospel of grace. Like what Scotty read earlier out of Titus, it's a gospel of grace. Right? And what does that lead to? That leads to lawlessness. And we'll see why this morning as we talk about this. So I want to talk about two aspects of lawlessness when we have a Christ-centered purpose. We see this exemplified in what we read this morning. We see it modeled in what we read. We also see it explained in Paul's writings. We see it clearly in the teachings of Scripture. The first aspect of lawlessness when we live a life that is centered on Christ and when our purpose is that Christ-centered purpose, the first aspect is the lawlessness of the gospel itself. This really connects with last week, right? The gospel of grace fulfills God's law. So let's understand that first and foremost. God's law is perfect, and the gospel fulfills that perfect law. But most of the world demands and expects good works. Right? No, we don't want this grace. We want good works of law keeping. That's a form of law keeping. We want the good works to fulfill the law. We want to, you've got to do this and this and this and this. You've got to do all this. You've got to fulfill the law. So there is a lawlessness of the gospel as it's perceived. Kind of like, wait a second, don't you have to do this and earn this in order to be right with God? But you can't just simply believe in someone who did it for you, right? You've got to do all of these things. You've got to work hard to be right with God. But so for the Jews that Paul was speaking to here, they couldn't possibly accept people not becoming Jews in order to be right with God. They're like, no, you're not. We got to become a Jew. What are you talking about going to the Gentiles? You got to be a Jew to be right with God. That's what they thought. But Jesus did what the Jews and the rest of us could not do, right? He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God. You and I can't do that. And he died for the sins of the world, as John 3:16 so clearly declares. Do you embrace that the truth of the gospel is good news then? Do you embrace that everyone will believe? Everyone who believes, it's good news for, right? In other words, it's the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for our salvation so that everyone who believes, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. But at the same time, it's ultimately, in the end, it's terrible news for those who don't believe, who think that they can do it on their own, who think that they can work their way to God. See, part of the lawlessness of the gospel is that God has to move first. God has to move first. Dead people can't make themselves alive. And the Bible says the word dead in our sins. And so God has to move first. That's exactly what Scotty read about before we sang that song. And so I think it's worth reading again. I think it's just God's perfect providential sovereign timing this morning in the Gospel Project. You guys had this key doctrine this morning. And if you were in family groups, and we go through the Gospel Project, and it says that regeneration takes place at the beginning of the Christian life and is the miraculous transformation or the new birth that takes place within an individual through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It is the divine side of conversion, a person turning to Christ in repentance and faith, being the work of God within a person's life that causes him or her to be born again, a work that human effort is unable to produce. That's right. Regeneration, salvation, us being changed, given a new life, is a work that human effort is unable to produce. We cannot regenerate ourselves. Right? You can't keep the law. And because you can't keep the law, you have to be regenerated. You have to be changed. You have to be given a new heart. You are dead in your sins, and you have to be made alive. A dead person can't give himself CPR. And that's what we see here. So this is the lawlessness of the gospel. See, God does the hard work. He changes hearts. He regenerates. This is offensive because it says there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can't do it. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. None of us is good enough. It's the lawlessness of the gospel, and yet we are responsible to respond. Right? So we don't hear this and say, oh, okay, well, I guess just do whatever I want. Paul addressed that too. In the book of Romans. Oh, should we just let sin? Don't worry about it then? No, I mean, you're responsible to respond to the good news of the gospel. Whoever believes will be saved. Repent and believe. The Bible says repentance and faith. Whoever believes will be saved. And so Paul preached. And so we call people to repentance. And so we make disciples. The lawlessness of the gospel really flies in the face of our own culture. It even flies in our own faces so often, doesn't it? That's why Robert Farrar Capone said it well when he said, as any preacher who seriously preaches the gospel of grace can tell you, the troops are not amused by the prospect of absolutely free salvation. He said the first instinct of most Christians, after they have smiled indulgently at the preacher's charmingly easygoing concept of salvation, is to nail him to the wall for knocking the props out from under divine retribution for nasty deeds. They do not want grace. They want law. Give me law. Oh, we claim to want grace. Until the person who stabbed us in the back enters through those doors, then we don't want grace anymore. We want justice. I want that to be dealt with. You don't know what he did to me. He doesn't deserve grace. He deserves wrath. Oh, really? You and I, we put Jesus on the cross. We put him on the cross. Our sins put him there. Who doesn't deserve grace? I don't deserve grace. You don't deserve grace. None of us deserves grace. That's why it's grace. Because it's not deserved. None of us deserves it. And so we can claim that we want grace, but really we only want it for ourselves, don't we? None of us is deserving of the grace of God. Why Jesus came. God is the God of grace, and so we read in Romans 10:13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, right? American, Ethiopian. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. Even Luke Short, after 85 years of not following Jesus, 85 years! Even Luke Short could receive God's grace. Even you and me, we're no more worthy or deserving than Luke Short is. Even a guy who walks down the aisle wearing a Broncos jersey, he had to go sit in the fellowship hall because he knew that he's not deserving of God's grace. I mean, that's something the Vikings fans and Chiefs fans can agree on, right? Robert, we're talking to you. But it doesn't matter, right? None of us is deserving. As Jesus made clear in the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20, the gospel is a gospel of grace, not works. Because otherwise, that guy who started working at 8 a.m., he would have gotten more money than the guy who didn't start till 5 p.m. And yet Jesus said, the last will be first, and the first will be last. In other words, there's nothing you can do to achieve the grace of God, or it wouldn't be grace. So one aspect of lawlessness, when we have a Christ-centered purpose, is the lawlessness of the gospel. Secondly, the lawlessness of opposition. So our purpose in Christ, that gospel family mission purpose, it's like lawlessness to the world. And that leads to opposition because the world can't accept it. No, I don't want that grace. No, I can't accept it that it's that easy. And so it's like lawlessness to the world, and that leads to this opposition. There's nothing we can do to gain life. But that truth and the proclamation of that truth, that truth leads to opposition. And so suffering at the hands of worldly lawlessness. We see this all over the New Testament. We see it throughout church history, right? You can't earn or work your way to God. So when you try to declare the need to surrender to Jesus, to turn away from sin and to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, when you declare that, you say, no, there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. You can't earn your, no, you can't be good enough. Well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're not a good person. None of us is a good person. So you can't. So when you start to say, no, you've got to stop living the life you're living, where you're trying to work your way to God or maybe running from God, whatever it is, doesn't matter. If you're not walking with Christ, you have to stop that life. You have to turn from either your good works or from your absolute rebellion. It doesn't matter. You're both going the wrong direction. You have to turn from that to Jesus. You have to surrender your all to him and recognize that you have to give yourself over to him and believe in him alone to save you. Well, that's offensive. Because that says that everything you've tried is wrong. It's not good enough. And that brings about opposition. Every other religion in the world calls you to some form of law. But only the law of God is right. Only the law of God, this law. None of us can fulfill the law except Jesus. We all fall short of this. And so the gospel, which is Jesus' fulfillment of the law on our behalf, the gospel is like lawlessness leading those who do not believe to a lawless opposition. Right? It's like the chaos of our purpose that we read about back in Acts chapter 19 when they were at Ephesus and they were all brought in, they were in the amphitheater. There was 20,000 people just screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It's chaos. It's like the costly persecution of our purpose that broke out against the church in Acts 6 to 8, right, with Stephen, and when real organized persecution began. Or what about Saul or Paul's testimony that he's explaining here, leading up to this situation in Jerusalem? You see, before he turned to Jesus, Paul thought he was doing right according to law. I mean, think about it. Paul was doing what he was doing because he thought he was doing what was right according to the law. And yet, instead, what was he doing? He was opposing the very one who gave the law and the one who fulfilled the law. He was opposing him. Remember, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The only one who ever fulfilled the law. The lawlessness of opposition. And just to illustrate this opposition, consider the fact that what began here in Acts 22, it's this beginning of a four-year process for Paul that, by the way, isn't even going to be completed when we finish the book of Acts. It's still going on. And so we're literally about to go through a seven-chapter section in the book of Acts that took 4 years without resolution because there was such opposition. In the Christian life, there is the lawlessness of the gospel resulting in the lawlessness of opposition. And the irony is that all of those who trust in Christ are counted as if we obeyed the law. Think about that. We can't obey the law, but we're counted as if we obeyed the law. And those who try so hard to obey the law, who try so hard on their own, they're only proven to be lawless. And they also end up opposing Christ's followers in lawlessness. I mean, do you think Luke Short, who lived 85 years running from God after rejecting the gospel, do you think he lived by the law of God? Of course not. Do any of us live by the law of God? Not even close. We're not even close to measuring up to what the Bible calls us to measure up to. None of us. Did Luke Short deserve God's grace and forgiveness? No. Just like you and I, we don't deserve God's grace and forgiveness, and yet we are called to declare such a gospel, even when the world demands something else. The world says, "No, Luke Short can't go to heaven. He spent 85 years. I've been in church every day. I've lived my whole life here. I'm here every Sunday. Why does Luke Short get to go? I want justice." And yet, if I was Luke Short, I want grace. Those vineyard workers who showed up at 5 o'clock, you think they were grateful to receive that full day's wage? You bet they were. God is a God of grace. And it's not about what you've done. It's about trusting in the one who has done it all, the only one who could do it all perfectly. And so we are called to declare such a gospel even when the world says, "No, I want something else. I want justice." God is still just. It's just that his justice was put on Christ at the cross. The full justice, the full wrath of God is there. So you can either have it for eternity or you can have it at the cross. Those are your two options. So even when the world responds in lawless opposition to the gospel of lawlessness, we must press on. We must long for more to believe. We must plead with them to believe. Remember, I said that's my plea for you today, that you'll desire for everyone to be saved. Do you? Is that something that you long for? Or does your lifestyle prove that desire? You know, if you truly desire the salvation of others, shouldn't your words and your actions and your priorities and your schedule, shouldn't they display such a desire? Who's your one? We talk about that. It's been a few years since we did that sermon series on who's your one, but do you have someone, at least one person for whose salvation you're praying for and you're seeking to proclaim the gospel to them? And what are you doing to show your desire for that person to be saved? What will you do? What will you do this week to show that you sincerely desire for that person to know and follow Jesus? And are you able to, if you have an opportunity, are you able to share the gospel? The good news of the gospel, if you get nothing else this morning, please realize that God created everything perfectly. He is perfect and holy. God alone is perfect and holy, but we all sin, right? We all fall short of God's perfect standard, His perfect glory. Our sin brings about brokenness and devastation, most importantly, in our relationship with God. So because we're sinners, we deserve to spend eternity in hell. But in His love and grace, God sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He sent Him to rescue us from sin, to rescue us from hell. Jesus took the punishment that we all deserve when He died on the cross in our place for our sins. And then He rose from the dead on the third day to defeat sin and death forever. So now if you turn away from your sins, you do that repentance the Bible talks about, it's a turning away from sin to Jesus, trusting Him alone to save you. Then He rescues you. That's when you receive that regeneration. It's a work that only He can do, and yet He calls you to respond, to believe, to turn. If you trust Jesus alone to save you and to give you a new heart, He will. And if you do that, you have the promise of eternal restoration with Him and with all who know Him. And so have you turned to Jesus by calling on His name, by asking Him to forgive you and to give you a new life? If you haven't done that, please don't leave here today without making that decision. And don't hear that as a, well, yeah, I'm in church. No. I was in church for 20 years before I believed. And it didn't save me. It just made me look like the rest of the world, and yet in the same claiming to believe something. So I'm not asking, did you get baptized? Are you in church? Do you believe in your head that God exists? No, I'm asking, have you turned your life over to Jesus? And if you haven't done that, don't leave here today without doing that. But if you have done that, the lawlessness of our purpose is centered on gospel family mission, right? It's centered in the gospel. And then as a result, it impacts it gives us a desire to be committed to a family and then a longing to live out that mission. And so if you've given your heart to Jesus, do gospel family mission, do they explain and kind of say, this is what your life is all about? And if not, what needs to change so that you can better walk with Christ and help others to walk with Christ? Because is that something you're longing for? You know what? I've given my life to Jesus. How can I better help others to follow Jesus? We can't earn this, but rather we trust God's grace to receive it, to receive the gospel, and to be a part of a family, and to then be compelled to live on mission. Let's ask God to help us to do that. Father, that is our prayer today, that we would not try to earn our way to You, that we would not try to be good enough to gain Your approval, but rather that we would truly trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, trust in Him alone and what He did on the cross, what He accomplished when He rose from the dead, that would be where our full trust and hope is. And then as a result, trusting and receiving that regeneration that we talked about, that means we receive Your Holy Spirit and that You're the one who enables us to be able to be committed to a church family, to be able to live on mission. So we pray for Your help, Father, knowing that we can't just will ourselves to do it. We can't be good enough, but we trust You. We trust this gospel of grace that is just like lawlessness to the world, and yet it's law fulfilling. It fulfills the law that we couldn't. Thank You, Father, for Jesus. And I do pray, Father, for those who haven't yet turned to You, who haven't yet turned from sin and trusted their lives to You, please give them the desire to do that right now. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.